Let's read together from Mark chapter 14, and we read now the story of how Jesus, after his arrest, was taken before the Sanhedrin and Peter's betrayal of Jesus. So we read from verse 53 to the end of the chapter. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony about him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build it another, not made by man. Yet even there, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these people are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and they said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When he saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entrance. Then the servant girl saw him there and said again to those surrounding him, this fellow is one of them. Again, after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you've talked about. Immediately the cock crowed the second time, and then Peter remembered the words Jesus spoke. Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. He broke down. Father, we ask that you would now bring clarity to us and understanding about your word, and we pray for your word to have life. So, Lord God, we pray, would you come and speak to us now, Holy Spirit, and through the words of us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Kangaroo courts. This is a kangaroo court. This is a court that had no jurisdiction, no liability. No right to do what it did. It was set up in such a way that it was clear what the intention was from the very beginning. It was a kangaroo court. It was just an attempt to kind of justify what was effectively a public lynching. This was a lynch mob. This was an ugly, angry mob made up of church leaders. I don't know if you've ever come across a kangaroo court before. The closest I ever got was when I was, and I'm sure I've told you this story before, it was when I was a teenager and I went away with a youth fellowship weekend away to somewhere near Aviemore. It wasn't in the SU place, but it was somewhere near Aviemore. And we were having a kind of, you know, this weekend, and then the Saturday what happened was that I remember having a bit of carry-on around lunchtime. We were quite close to, there was a whole lot of us in this stairwell. And there was like 3 steps. So the corridor was 3 steps, and then another bit of the corridor. And I remember having a carry-on and accidentally bumping one of the girls, who then fell down the 3 stairs. And I did do it, and it was an accident. And I definitely didn't mean it. And I, you know, went down and I picked her up, and it was, you know, and she was actually okay, but a bit surprised, but she was okay. Anyway, what happened with that was that we then went out to do something in the afternoon, and I then remember coming back. And coming back into the centre, it was very strange because it was all quiet. And I couldn't work out what was going on because it hadn't been quiet at all. Everyone was all over the place, and people were playing badminton and, you know, in the kind of the games room and the big games room. And then folks were playing snooker, and, you know, there was just people around. someone in the kitchen. There was people in the kitchen and things, except this time there was nobody anywhere. Nobody anywhere at all. And it was very strange. So I started looking about thinking, you know, sort of like, have I been left behind? Did I not know there was something that was supposed to happen? What's going on here? So I went and looked in the kitchen, no one in the kitchen. I went to look to the boys' dormitories. There was no one in the boys' dormitories, in the meeting room, nobody in the meeting room. Nobody in any of the rooms I could actually find. And then I heard a sound which was actually coming from the girls' corridor. And so I kind of tentatively walked up to that bit. I wasn't allowed in there. So I thought, no, I can't really go in there. But anyway, I thought, well, nobody else is around, so I mean, I need to go and find out what's going on. And opened the door, and there was a kind of a big gathering space before you went into the kind of the dormitories itself. And I listened at the door just long enough to hear them talking about me. And I thought, oh, that's cool. And it was about this fact that I'd knocked this girl down. And I heard the girls, and then I heard the boys' voices, and I realized that all the boys were in there as well. Heard the leaders. Oh, that's shocking. So irresponsible, you know, so terrible that he should do that kind of thing. You know, it's just typical of him. And folks that I actually really looked up to in terms of folks that were leading our youth fellowship and had taken us away in this weekend away. And I remember just kind of like looking in the door and seeing them and then them seeing me and them realizing that they'd been caught and me realizing seen them all, and at which point I just kind of closed the door and I ran, and I remember running out of the centre, and I remember going and finding a wee place and sitting down just feeling utterly betrayed. I know that I'd been clumsy, I know I'd knocked the girl down, it was my fault, but I'd taken responsibility for it and I'd apologised. That's my recollection, of course. That's only my side of the story, but for it to have got to the stage where actually they would all sit and talk together, for the leaders to be part of that, for my pals, the guys, to be part of that. Not fair. Not reasonable. It wasn't right. And interestingly, I actually kind of came away from that experience, and I remember sitting underneath the particular kind of tree that I'd eventually kind of run and sat down, feeling utterly, utterly, utterly alone. And I remember the experience. The experience was that, you know, then the sense of God speaking. I'm with you. That was the upside. That was a good part of that experience. But I remember the sense of just a kangaroo court. This is like, you know, you guys are out of order. This is so wrong. Jesus faced an illegitimate trial. It was a lynch mob. I'm not in any way comparing my experience to his. Because actually, you know, to a certain extent, there was justification in some of the things that were going on. Not in the way that they did it, but I understand. But in Jesus' case, that wasn't the case. In his case, that was not what was going on. Let me just explain to you some of the stuff about what would have made it a legitimate trial. It would have been a legitimate trial if it had been carried out. The only place that Sanhedrin was allowed to actually gather together and to form as a court was in the temple. The room set aside for them. And the reason for them being in the temple was because that God through the scriptures actually said to them, I want you to make sure that your justice is always set in the context of worship and of prayer. Because in that context of worship and prayer, it's a lot harder. Bitterness and judgmentalism and criticism and all the rest of the things that actually lead to justice. But instead they had it in the high priest's house. It was a kangaroo court. The other thing is, they're not supposed to do it at night. The rule was that you were supposed to have the Sanhedrin was supposed to be gathered during the day, and the reason for that is because of the fact that it was supposed to be open and transparent. Anyone was supposed to come. When you do things in the night, they get hidden away. And that's exactly what happened. It wasn't supposed to happen during any of the major festivals. And that was because of the fact that they knew that in the middle of the festivals, everybody was hyped up. You know, we're all getting ready for Christmas, and I'm sure that by now, you know, you can feel the kind of level of pressure kind of that kind of begins to rise as we get closer and closer and closer. And everybody's getting organized now. You know what we're going to do with the presents? And in that context, you're perhaps not in the best frame of mind to be sitting on a journey, on a jury, making a decision about one of the most important things. That's why they said, don't do it then. So, again, they weren't supposed to do that. Another reason why it wasn't legitimate was because they couldn't get the guys to actually tell the same, the witnesses to tell the same story. You know, you'd have thought that they would have at least got themselves organized and kind of come on, right, okay, we're going to say this. That's what the story is. Everyone agreed, yes, that's fine. And then come out and kind of, this is what the story is, and then testify the same thing. But they couldn't get them to agree their testimony, even at that point. And the reason for that was because that it was a kangaroo, it was a lynch mob. They just grabbed him from the Gethsemane, from the garden in Gethsemane, and had taken him to the high priest's house, and they were just trying to work out how they could justify putting a charge forward to the Romans to say, let's actually kill this guy. They couldn't get him to agree their stories. The other thing that they weren't allowed to do, according to the Jewish law, was you're not allowed to ask incriminating questions. You're not allowed to ask somebody whether or not, you know, in such a way that actually they have to incriminate themselves by answering the question. That's something which is common in our law and in America. You know, I mean, that's why you get the kind of, I'm pleading the fifth. You know, that's what that's all about in the American context. It's the same thing in the Jewish law. And yet, what do we have? We have the high priest interjecting and saying, are you the Messiah? Are you the one? It wasn't right that he did that, but that's what he did. And the other thing is that it wasn't a properly constituted court, because actually the judgment that was given was actually, the Sanhedrin was made up of 72 different people. The deal was that every single one of them was to give their opinion once they actually heard the evidence. That was the rule, but that didn't happen. You heard it from the high priest. He tore his robes as a sign of judgment, and that was it done. It wasn't a fair trial. It was a lynching. It was a kangaroo. And the other thing was that even if they had decided that the legitimate thing to do was to execute him, first of all, they didn't have the right to do that because they were under Roman jurisdiction. But also, they weren't actually allowed to carry out the judgment for at least a full day. They had to actually have gone home, slept overnight, and come back the next day before they would be allowed to actually do it. Why is that? Because of the fact that actually, they want to make sure that they have had time to sleep on it and think about it and reflect on it before they actually bring a judgment on anybody else. That's not what happened. What happened was that they were dragged out. Jesus was dragged out and actually taken in front of the Romans on that particular day. No question at all that this was a lynch mob. This was a kangaroo court. I mean, I think it's obvious. And yet, we see Jesus in the midst of it, in the midst of this angry mob. We see Jesus standing before them, silent, unwilling to rise to the jibes, and willing to rise to the taunting, willing to rise, or even to denounce what was clearly an illegitimate court. Waiting for the moment where he was asked the question, are you the one? Jesus' response, very clear. I am. And again, as I said last week, all we hear is the drumbeat of the heart of God. I choose you. I choose you. I choose you. The deliberate decision of Jesus to keep pressing forward towards that place where he knew that his life would be given for us. Jesus, standing before the Sanhedrin, showed huge courage to simply stand and to be able to say the things that were there. But he also had great confidence. Confidence, interestingly, comes from knowing who you are. Confidence comes from knowing your identity. confidence, in his case, came from knowing that he was the beloved Son of God. And he knew what he was there to do. He was there to give his life as a sacrifice. And he knew that, and he decided that, so he wouldn't turn away. And it's a very interesting thing when we think about what gives us confidence and courage to do the right things. Often, what will happen in our situation is that actually, we will do the opposite of what Jesus did. Jesus knew his identity, and out of his identity, he became secure and confident to be able to achieve the purposes of God. What we often do is we actually look for our worth, our sense of who we are, from what we do. We start with, if I do this, then actually, maybe someone will like me. Maybe someone will think I'm better. Maybe God will accept me. And then we move into that place of sort of thinking, right, well, in that case, maybe I become someone who actually God can do something with. We get it the wrong way around. And you know, that's actually what happens so often in our life. We get it the wrong way around. We wonder why it is that we always feel so unsure, insecure, uncertain. And it's because we're trying to make this thing of, we're trying to kind of fill the gap of who we are by stuffing in things that we do, hoping that somehow if we just do enough stuff, we'll satisfy enough people, and somehow that'll make us feel, actually, that we are of worth ourselves. It doesn't work like that. It never works like that. That's the mistake that so many people make so much of the time. So we get to be confident. Know who we are in God. Know that we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings. We know that we are, that actually that will never be taken away from us. That we can always be confident that when we stand before anyone else, when we stand before whoever we come up against, we don't need to be anxious or worried or feel insecure or feel as though somehow we have to impress them, because we're the sons and daughters of the King of Kings. There is no greater and higher title than that. There is nothing that we can do ourselves that would actually ever make us greater than God has already called us. You know what I say to people regularly? I say, you know, you are not who you think you are. We are not who we think we are. We are who God says we are. And if we have our identity, which comes out and flows from who God says we are, then we can do all sorts of amazing things. But when we get it the wrong way around, that's why our confidence dribbles out of our boots at times. We kind of think, oh, for goodness sake, what on earth am I doing? We've forgotten who we are. Jesus knew who he was. And that's why in the midst of a kangaroo court, in the midst of a lynch mob, he was able to stand and say, yes, I am the one. The next part of the story is perhaps one of the ones that again, many of us kind of know very well, the story of Peter story of Peter's betrayal. The story of his betrayal is, interestingly, though, is a story of both courage and cowardice. And I think that actually, I've been thinking about this. I reckon actually I've been giving Peter a pretty hard time about this for quite a long time. Because we just kind of know the bit where he actually kind of betrays Jesus, and we focus in on that. But actually, I just want to kind of, sort of in one sense, I want to kind of wind back and sort of say, actually, Peter was the one who up till that point had shown almost all of the courage of all of the disciples. Peter was the one who'd walked on the water. When everyone else was kind of going, nah, you're all right, Jesus. I don't think I'm going to be able to land in that water. And Peter was like, aye, I'll have a go. Out the boat, here we go. Woo! And walked on water. Peter was the one who had shown his courage by actually, when everybody else was kind of like faffing around, when Jesus said, who do you think I am? Peter was the one that stood up and said, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God. Peter was the one that made the first declaration of faith. Peter was the one that showed courage. Peter was the one that showed courage, maybe not the way that we would have thought, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the servants saw, when they all came to take Jesus, it was Peter that cut the servant's ear off with his sword. Peter was the one, you know, Peter was the one that was sort of saying, you know what, don't you worry, if all the rest of them run away, I'll be with you. And instead of running away, which I don't know if anyone, did anyone else pick up that part in the last section where there was a young man who had a thing on that he kind of like ran away? Have you ever read that bit of the Bible before? I was like, I read that again last week. Let me just read it to you. It says, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus, and when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Verse 52. And everybody else ran away. But Peter was out there with his sword, battering people and kind of like swinging at them and all the rest of it. Jesus wasn't too pleased about that. But actually his heart, I think, was good. And listen, he was the one that followed the crowd to the high priest's house. When all the rest of them were away, he was the one that went. He was the one that went and didn't just kind of sort of somewhere, maybe somewhere reasonably close. He actually went into the courtyard. He went close enough that he could actually see Jesus. Everybody else scarpered. Peter went in. And you know, the thing about it is, even at the point where he denied him, if you get caught in that situation, what would you normally do? You would run. Peter didn't run. Peter didn't run. Even three times he was challenged. And he didn't run, even though he denied Jesus, he did not run. Never really thought about that until this week. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about how actually we look at this story as a story of the weakness of Peter and the betrayal of Peter and how he let Jesus down and so on. But actually, he was much, much, much more courageous than anyone else. And yet, there was that moment. There was the moment where the wee girl actually kind of came up to him and sort of said, "You are one of the disciples." You know, it's actually a lot easier to fail on the little things than to fail on the big things. It's a lot easier for us just to have moments where instead of actually just, "Oh yeah, I should have done that." It's those moments of challenge, actually, that we lose out on. This week, Dan and I have been talking about personal victories, small personal victories. This came up in the context of me almost killing myself this week because I got involved in a road rage incident. So it was because I was basically talking about the fact that I wasn't winning personal victories in that particular context. And actually, I think that it's actually... You know, it's not usually in the big things. We don't normally commit too many of the break too many of the Ten Commandments on a week by week basis. There are one or two of them there that we might do, but most of them, you know, it's not the big things that we get wrong usually. It's when some wee lassie comes up to you and sort of says, "Oh, I know who you are. Why did he do that?" Fought with a guy in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why did he not run away? Well, he didn't run away because actually he'd broken that promise by denying in that situation. And I think that the thing that we need to hear is this. And this is the most important part, I think, of this particular story. The only way we get to know this story, Peter told it. Nobody else there to tell that story. Nobody else there to have known that he had betrayed Jesus. He could have buried that. He could have left that. What Jesus would have known, he would have known. But other than that, nobody else would have known. You know, the reason it's in the gospel, told the story. You know what he said? He said, "I betrayed Jesus, yet still he loves me." That's the reason this story is in. It's the reason this story is in is for every single one of us to know that there is nothing God does not forgive. No act of betrayal. Nothing at all that we've ever said or done will ever, ever, ever be impossible for God to forgive. Peter told the story so that we would be set free, so that we would know that actually it's possible for us also to say that. What I've done. There's something that I think often happens. That's that we hear, well, I certainly hear people sort of saying things like, you know, if you ever knew the things that I'd done, then you would walk away from me. Or, you don't know me. And if you did, then you'd know that I wouldn't deserve anyone to treat me like this. But I've heard that so many times. Do you know what that is? That's the bitterness of shame and guilt speaking. But thanks be to God, because there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Those who have put their trust in the Lord will never be put to shame. Someone recently said to me, I don't know what I'd done, but anyway, they sort of said, shame on you for doing that. And I immediately said, no, shame on Jesus. At which point they went, what? But actually, he took all my sin and shame and guilt. He took all of everything. I don't have any. There are things that I do wrong, but I can ask for forgiveness for those and know that immediately God sets me free from them. There's no shame, no condemnation, nothing that lands on me that actually belongs on me. I am forgiven by God. I'm not saying I'm perfect, far from it. What I'm saying is that I am redeemed by God. I am living under grace. I am no longer one who allows condemnation, guilt and shame land on me. I actually think that when people say things like that to us, they're cursing us. Shame on you for doing that. No, so I think you should start saying that. I think you should start saying, no, shame on Jesus. Shame on Jesus for that. Because he took all my sin, my guilt, my shame. There's no condemnation for me. I am in Christ Jesus. I know that to be true. Just two more incredible stories that take us towards the place of the sacrifice of Jesus. They speak to the very heart of our faith, because they speak about who we are in God, our identity as sons and daughters of God. They speak to us about what it is to live as those who are full of courage and confidence. They speak to us as those who can do so knowing that our worst moments can be brought to the cross of Calvary, never to be carried with us again. We don't need to live with guilt or shame or condemnation. Very heart of our faith, very center of what we're about, is the thing that gives us hope, so our lives can be transformed, and it's the thing that gives us great news to spread with others. It allows us to be able to. We want to break bread together just now. We're going to have communion. We do that as a symbol of our entering into the reality of these things. I wonder whether or not it's possible, Callum, is it possible the song that was sung, the song that we played during the prayer time, is a really interesting song for just now. The words, it's a Misty Edwards song, and the words go something like, here I am, your favorite one. What are you doing? What are you thinking? I want to know. Here I am, your favorite one. And that's actually what, as we come forward for communion, I want you to hear those words, and I want you to own the reality of those words. I want you to come forward not as those who are bowed and broken, but as those who are loved by God. And because you're loved by God, you're sons and daughters, and that you enter into his presence not as one who carries the shame of the past, but instead as one who has it washed away. What are you saying? What are you thinking? I want to know. I want to know because I want to actually do what you want me to do. So But as we break the bread, as we share in the common cup, and we enter into these wonderful truths, loves us as we are. Forgive even the deepest and darkest of our sins. Create in us the identity of sons and daughters of God so that we can be courageous and confident to step forward. When we break the bread, everyone is welcome. Anyone who wants to can come. It's not based on your knowledge or your experience. It's actually based on your desire to walk right with God. And actually, if today you're saying yes to God, come and receive what he has for you. Two cups. And if you're visiting with us, we have a two-cup system. So on this side, which is your right, we have juice, non-alcoholic, and then this side we have port, which is alcoholic. Which of the queues? That, for those of you who are guests and visitors, explains why there's a lot of queue jumping that happens. Father, we ask that you'd set these elements aside from their common use to this holy use and mystery, that they may be for us once more the blood of Christ shed for us and the body of Christ broken for us. Lord, we thank you that they symbolize the real sacrifice that Jesus made. That he stepped forward determinedly towards the cross. Every step saying, I choose. Every step a decision to go forward to rescue us with his life. Thank you for what you've done. So come, Holy Spirit, make this more than just a religious activity. Make this a divine encounter. Make this a moment where you come, heaven touches earth.